Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7, and we want to look at verses 18 through 28 this morning, Jesus' testimony to John the Baptist. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Lord, again, we ask that you would guide us in our study here and just help me to explain the text accurately and clearly in a way that builds up your people in the faith. And Lord, if there's anyone that has not yet come to faith, we pray for their salvation, that you would be at work through the Holy Spirit. So minister to us as we spend time in the Word here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke. The theme is Christ, the Son of Man. There's a prologue and then the pre-ministry years through 4:13. And we're in this long section here, 4:14 through 9:50, Jesus' Galilean ministry. Luke was a medical doctor. He was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. Luke was a Gentile, writing to a Gentile. And he wrote emphasizing that Jesus is, as the Son of Man, is the perfect man. And the reason Jesus is the perfect man is because he's not merely a man, but also God. He was a man, but he was God in a human body. And we see that coming to the fore again and again in the Gospels. The major issue in all of the Gospels is, who is Jesus Christ? And the answer is developed that he is the God-man who came as a man to deliver humanity from the bondage of sin. Well, in the Sermon on the Plain, as we commonly refer to it, in Luke chapter 6, which is the abbreviated parallel to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus lays out the traits of a true disciple. True disciples believe in Jesus as Lord, and that reality then displays itself in their life. Not perfectly, but definitely. Recognizing Jesus as Lord does not result in the perfection of your life, but it does forever alter the direction of your life. Well, at the climax of the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus makes the issue his lordship, saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" He then said that whoever builds their life on the truth of his lordship is like a person who builds on a rock-solid foundation that will last, which is in contrast to the person who has no foundation and is headed for disaster. This then was followed up by the story in Luke chapter 7 of the centurion who recognized Christ's lordship authority over sickness, saying that if Jesus would just say the word, his servant would be healed. Well, Jesus proclaimed this recognition of his lordship authority as such great faith as he had not seen in all of Israel. Well, Luke then inserted the story about Jesus raising a young man back to life from the dead. The conclusion of the people was that God had visited his people in the form of a great prophet. But what they failed to realize is that this visit was actually from God himself. They failed to recognize that Jesus was not merely a great prophet, but in fact Messiah God come in the flesh. They got the point of God's power working through him, but they failed to recognize Jesus as Lord. And that brings us to the struggles of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had clearly and boldly proclaimed that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. The Lord, of course, being Jesus himself. John had told the people that he was not worthy to loose the sandal strap of Jesus. In John 1:34, John said, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John's testimony had been clear. John was then thrown in prison. And while the ministry of Jesus continued on, John languished in prison. Well, we pick up the narrative in chapter 7, Luke 7, verse 18. And verses 18 through 23 deal with the struggling question of John the Baptist and the response of Jesus. Verses 24 through 28 present Jesus' affirmation of John the Baptist's ministry. So let's pick it up, chapter 7, verse 18. "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." John had pointed his disciples to Jesus and told them really to follow Jesus. "He must increase, but I must decrease." However, John's disciples were still loyal to him, and they kept him informed on what was happening in the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist has probably been in prison for a number of months. Some think even as long as a year at this point, but a number of months anyway. And John had boldly rebuked Herod Antipas for his immoral relationship and his illegitimate marriage to his brother's wife. The wife, Herodias, wanted John killed, but Herod kept him in prison at Machaerus, which was located on the east side of the Dead Sea. Now, eventually, Herodias manipulated the situation to where Herod had John decapitated in prison. But at this point in Luke's narrative, John has been languishing in this prison at Machaerus for months with no sign of relief. Machaerus was a desolate fortress which stood on an isolated cone-shaped ridge 3,500 feet above the Dead Sea. Remember, it's on the east side of the Dead Sea. Here it is on a map. You know, we talk about, the Holy Land over here. Here it is on this side, on the east side of the Dead Sea. And here's a visual from the air as far as the remains. As you can see, bathhouse, courtyard, but there was a prison here. This is the kind of the summer, quote-unquote, palace of Herod. But it was a little city on top of this hill. And here's another view. You can see the Dead Sea in the background here. So kind of a desolate-looking place there, right beside. Everything's desolate-looking around the Dead Sea. It's called dead for a reason, right? Verse 19 and 20. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one?" Seems like a strange thing to ask, doesn't it? I mean, he was the one who introduced Jesus. He had been boldly saying, "This is the one." And now he sends and he says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" John is having what we might call a qualified, and I use the word qualified, crisis of faith. I say qualified because this is not born out of rebellion on the part of John, but rather of a sincere question. The way things were working out just did not seem consistent to John. It didn't seem consistent with the message that he had preached. It didn't seem consistent with his expectations of the Messiah's arrival. And so John asks this fundamental question to Jesus. "Are you the coming one?" In other words, are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? The term "coming one" clearly refers to the promised Messiah, such as Zechariah 9:9. They look for God's special deliverer to come. I mean, the Messiah, if you're a Jew and you think about the Messiah coming, what's he going to do? Get us all put in prison? He's coming to deliver us. He is above all things a deliverer. That's what we're expecting. John had affirmed with dogmatism that Jesus was this promised coming one. But now, languishing in prison, he has questions. Doubts are hounding him because of his circumstances. How human is that? I know you're all above it. How human is that? The hard circumstances of life shake us. At one point or another, almost every person wrestles with the problem of doubt on one level or another. Questions of this sort afflict the heart of even the most sincere believer. It's part of the battle, and we're in a battle zone, and it's a battle to the pearly gates. Doesn't matter whether you're the pastor or who you are. It's a battle. These kinds of struggles shook even John the Baptist, as strong a man of God as he was. We see this human malady throughout the Psalms. Psalm 42:9 would be an example. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" The why questions. God, you're my rock. Why? But I want us to note that there are varying shades of doubt and questioning. John's questioning was not that of a rebel, but rather of sincerely wondering if he had missed something because intellectually it just did not seem to add up. In contrast was the rebel doubt of the Pharisees as seen later in the chapter in verses 30 through 50. Their doubt was of a different nature. Warren Wiersbe writes, there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind. We cannot understand what God is doing or why he is doing it. Unbelief is a matter of the will. We refuse to believe God's word and obey what he tells us to do. Stephen Cole tells this story that kind of explains the difference as well. A few years ago, a man who did not believe in Christ and his wife who did believe began attending the church I pastored in California. He had come for quite some time when his wife had to go into the hospital for surgery. I went to the hospital to wait with him while her surgery was underway. After we had talked about a number of things, I said to him, Bruce, you've been coming to the church for quite a while. Where are you at spiritually? Have you put your trust in Christ as your Savior yet? He replied that he had not yet trusted Christ. When I asked him why not, he said that he still had a lot of unanswered questions. I said, well, we've got some time right now. What are your questions? He said, I have a lot of them. I said, how about if you make a list of all of your questions? If I can provide satisfactory answers to your questions, would you then become a Christian? He got a wry smile on his face as if I had found him out. Then he said, if I've been hearing you correctly, if I trust in Christ as my Savior, I've got to quit running my own life and let Jesus take over. Is that correct? I said, yes. He said, well, I'm not sure I'm ready to do that yet. He saw that the matter was not intellectual, but rather of yielding his will to God. A few months later, he did yield his life to Christ, and I had the joy of baptizing him. Doubt is often just a smokescreen for a heart that wants to play by its own rules. God has given sufficient evidence that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. If your doubts stem from sin and rebellion, you won't see them removed until you repent and submit your heart to Jesus as Lord. Amen. Well, on the other hand, some doubts are just a matter of intellectual honesty. Oswald Chambers said this, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he is thinking. I think John the Baptist was thinking. He wasn't wanting to say, hey, I'm a rebel all of a sudden. No, he was thinking, and I'll explain some of the things I think he may have been thinking about. But it's good to be a thinker. You know what it says in Acts 17? Those of Berea, these were more fair-minded, I like the word minded, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were thoughtful about this. And Christianity is a thinking person's faith. Jesus did not hammer John for his question, by the way, but rather provided further evidence consistent with Scripture to strengthen him in his faith. Now, realize the context of John's question and why he had sincere questions at this point, which I think is understandable that he would have these kinds of questions. First, he had been preaching that the acts of God's judgment was coming, in which every bad tree would be chopped down and thrown into the fire, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 9. He had warned of impending judgment in which the chaff would be burned with unquenchable fire. But guess what? The day of the Lord's fury had not arrived. Instead, what did John hear? He heard about Jesus' ministry of mercy. That's not what he'd been preaching is coming. There was no display of judgment that he had been preaching. The prophets with one accord in the Old Testament consistently predict a terrible time of judgment, followed by the glorious kingdom that will arrive. But first comes this terrible time of judgment. And John had preached that. So when John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Messiah, he fully expected Jesus to bring judgment and then to usher in his kingdom. But that did not happen. Instead of judgment falling on the wicked, John himself was now suffering in prison. How did that fit with what he preached? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Second, when the Messiah came, Isaiah said he would set the prisoners free. Isaiah 61:1. Jesus quoted this text in reference to his ministry in Luke 4:18. If Jesus was the delivering Christ, how come John, his main man, the forerunner, is sitting in prison? That just didn't make sense to John. Third, John had been preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Matthew 3:2. John fully expected that the kingdom would immediately be revealed. His prison experience did not jive with his kingdom expectation. And so honest John had honest questions. His experience just did not seem to be consistent with what he had preached or expected. It wasn't a heart of rebellion. These were sincere questions. How am I to make sense of this? Now, we could be awfully hard on John, especially those of us who are super spiritual. But realize our understanding is in hindsight and is much fuller than that which John had at this time. Looking back, we can clearly see the reality of two advents related to the Messiah. And we can look back in the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, here he is in Zechariah, prophesied he's coming on a donkey. Oh yeah, we see that. And then the next verse talks about him reigning in the kingdom. Oh yeah, we see that's yet future. But John didn't see that. In the minds of the Jews, if the Messiah had come, he would have brought deliverance for Israel. John was thinking through this mode, even though he had preached that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John at this point did not see how that all worked out. He did not see the first coming of Christ involved him coming as the suffering servant, while the second advent involves him coming as the conquering king. And he certainly did not see the church age in between. Understandably, looking back in hindsight, there were great gaps in John's understanding and hence the reason for his confusion. There's a great lesson here. Often we can't figure out God. We don't understand why something is happening. It doesn't seem to line up with our preconceived ideas. The lesson is that we are all limited in our understanding. None of us see the big picture fully as God sees it. I'm sure when I get, you know, I always say heaven will at once be a great eye opener and a great mouth shutter. And I'm sure that's true for everybody, and I'm sure it's true for me. It's amazing how my theology will come up to this level when I get to heaven. And I'll say, oh my goodness, I'm sorry. I should have been more perceptive. If we knew what God knows, then we would cease to have questions. You know that? People say, boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have this question. You're not going to have any questions. You show up, all your questions will be answered. You have questions now, but you won't then. In the meantime, we need to realize God is sovereign, and we need to trust him. He knows what he's doing. He's got this. He will fulfill his word according to his timetable and in the way that he sovereignly determines. These are great verses. I love these from Isaiah chapter 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yes, he outranks us a little bit. And it's just good to keep that in mind. You know, what we know is what we've been told. That's it. We never come up with something on our own to say, oh, wow, I figured that out. No, you didn't. You don't figure anything out. It's all by revelation. It's by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. If you know truth, it's because it's been revealed. But being human, we strive to understand and put the inscrutable together, and consequently, sometimes we struggle with doubt and even despair. We wrestle with disappointed expectations. People come to Christ and they think that their problems will be solved. And you know what? All the eternal problems are solved in Christ. But we still wrestle here on this earth. And sometimes we come to Christ only to find out that we have other kinds of problems that we maybe didn't even have before. You may think that the abundant life in Christ would make life easier. And in many ways it does. But in reality, in some ways, it may be more difficult. And then there's always the helpful saint. We might call him Job's friend, who tells you that if you just had more faith, if you just prayed more often, everything would be all right. And you sarcastically reply with Job, I am sure wisdom will die with you. But John did the right thing. He had honest questions, trying to figure this out. I've been preaching judgment. Your ministry is one of mercy. I've been preaching the kingdom is coming. No sign of the kingdom coming. I've been preaching you're the Messiah who comes to set the captives free. And here I am in prison. Your main man in prison. How to make sense of it. But he did the right thing. He brought his doubts and questions to Jesus. This is what God honoring faith, even if it's struggling, does. Unbelief hides and runs in rebellion. But faith, even though struggling, comes to Jesus with honest but reverent questions. And I find throughout the Bible, God is a very gracious God. And if we bring reverent questions, he's very gracious in his response. Verse 21, notice Jesus' response. You know, we don't get a long theological book from Jesus right away. What do we get? We get miracles. Okay, John's asking a question. Are you the coming one? Let me show you some miracles. These are his credentials. Verse 21, and that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. Not just one or two, many. Jesus' response to John's question was to immediately heal many people and to cast out demons. These were his credentials, showing him to be the promised Messiah in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Note, Jesus did not rebuke John, but rather gave him further evidence. Many Old Testament prophecies showed that the promised coming one would be a king who would bring in the kingdom. It would be a kingdom of righteousness and of well-being. This coming Messiah king would bring deliverance to Israel and deliverance from the effects of sin. So note, as we would compare scripture with scripture, Jesus said, go tell him, the blind see, the lame, the walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, poor of the gospel preach him. This is the activity. Go tell him what's happening in my ministry. Here was a prophecy, Isaiah 29, 18, in that day the deaf shall hear. The blind shall see. Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. These are messianic prophecies related to the coming kingdom. Bob Deffenbaugh says, he is simply telling John to do what every saint must do. Compare the prophecies of the Old Testament with the deeds and declarations of Jesus Christ. If Jesus fulfills these prophecies, then the Bible bears witness to the fact that he is the Messiah. Jesus was the promised Messiah king who was presenting his kingdom credentials. The king and the kingdom miracles go together. That is why Hebrews 6:5 says, those in the apostolic era tasted the powers of the age to come. They tasted the powers of the kingdom age to come. Passages such as Isaiah 26:19 and Daniel 12:2 show that the messianic age will involve the resurrection of the dead. But what John failed to see is that the actual inauguration of the kingdom was dependent upon Israel being repentant. Since Israel did not repent, the kingdom was put on hold, as seen in Matthew 13. Jesus presented his credentials as the Messiah king, but since Israel did not receive him as such, the offer of the kingdom was temporarily delayed. It's been postponed. It was offered legitimately, but they did not receive Jesus. John did not envision a postponement of the kingdom, and consequently was having a hard time understanding what was going on. Looking back, we see the big picture. And so it's clear to us, but it wasn't to him, not at this point. A footnote here, an extended footnote here. Note that Jesus is not presently reigning as king in the sense of reigning on David's throne. Christ reigning as king in the kingdom is a future reality. It's not until we get to the book of Revelation that we see the emphasis on Jesus ruling as King of Kings. Thus, Jesus is not presented as king reigning over the church in the New Testament, but rather as Lord of the church. Theological confusion abounds regarding errant kingdom teaching. It saturates evangelicalism. You can't go far and not run into error when it comes to kingdom teaching. Many years ago, Alva McLean wrote a classic book, which I wish I could force feed to you. It's a classic book called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And he wrote this book to show that there is absolute consistency regarding the messianic kingdom anticipated in the Old Testament scriptures and that which was presented and spoken of by Christ in the Gospels. May I be blunt with you? No. There is no mystical form of the kingdom. God has always ruled in the hearts of believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile, throughout all the ages. But that's not the kingdom. Yes, God is occasionally spoken of in the Bible as being king over all in the sense of his sovereignty. But everywhere in the Gospels and in the New Testament, reference to the kingdom consistently refers to the same messianic kingdom anticipated by the prophets and which will be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ, which then merges into the eternal state. Some passages in the New Testament refer to the believer's positional part in the kingdom, which anticipates where we are going and therefore how we should now be living. But the actual kingdom reality awaits the future. In the same way we positionally right now are seated with Christ in heavenly places, but the actuality of it awaits the future. So it is still proper to pray, "Your kingdom come." The kingdom has not yet come. We're praying for it to come. And it's wrong to think the kingdom is already here. So note in our text that Jesus displayed this special flurry of kingdom power for the benefit of strengthening John's faith. But he rejected the Pharisees' demands for more signs because they were asking in unbelief. The spirit of John's questioning was of a completely different nature than that of the rebel unbelief of the Pharisees. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor," that is the needy, "have the gospel preached to them." Jesus, in effect, said, "Go tell John that I am fulfilling messianic prophecies," which would clearly indicate that he was indeed the promised coming one. Holding to the truth of the scripture is the antidote to doubt, even in difficult times. When you struggle with the basic question of who is Jesus, come back to the Old Testament prophecies and read the Gospels. See once again how Jesus precisely fulfills these prophecies. His life rings true in fulfillment of what was predicted concerning the coming Christ. Let me just give you a sample. Descendant of Abraham, check. From the tribe of Judah, check. Descendant of David, check. Born of a virgin, check. Born in Bethlehem, check. Ultimate prophet like Moses, check. Presented riding on a donkey, check. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, check. Would die, check. Would rise again, check. It's amazing how it all lines up with Jesus. Is he the promised coming one? Read the Old Testament scriptures and look at his life. We see in John the Baptist that when wrestling with doubts, we should bring our questions to Jesus. Then look to the truth of Christ as provided through the lens of scripture and hold on to what is clear. There will always be things we can't comprehend, but there is much that is clear, and it is sufficient. In this, God's revelation is sufficient. John may well have died without resolving all of his theological confusion regarding Jesus the Messiah. I mean, think about all the things bouncing around in John's head. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the King. Judgment is coming. Jesus was doing miracles of mercy. How did it all fit together? I don't think John ever got the full picture. Probably not. John, from his position, could not know what we know in hindsight. But it was clear that Jesus was the Messiah, fulfilling Old Testament scriptures with precision. He needed to hold on to that basic truth that was clear and leave all the stuff he could not comprehend with God. There's a great life lesson there. You say, I got questions. Well, welcome to the club. Who doesn't have questions? Come back to what's clear, the Old Testament prophets who spoke with one accord concerning the coming one and the fulfillment in the life of Jesus. Undeniable. Great lesson. Christ, by the way, did not explain himself to John, but he did reveal himself in conjunction with the Old Testament scriptures. By the way, Job had a similar experience. Job demanded answers, but instead got a revelation of God. And when that happened, he had no more questions. In fact, he said, I'm done. I'm going to put my hand on my mouth. The evidence was overwhelming that Jesus was the divine human Messiah as prophesied. But how God's plan all fit together remained a mystery to John. He just needed to trust God with the details, even when he couldn't make sense of it all. There's a bigger plan than we can comprehend. We have a bigger God than we can comprehend. We have 3-pound brains. Try to take infinity into that 3-pound brain. You're going to have an explosion, all right. You can't do it. Once we see the truth of who Jesus is, we can leave the whys to God. You know, I quoted from Psalm 42, why? And Psalm 42 continues, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's kind of giving himself a talking to. And why are you disquieted within me? The answer, hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Comes back to the reality of God. I'm going to rest again. I don't know the whys, but I come back to this reality of God. He is God. Verse 23, and Jesus says this PS statement to John, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The word offended, scandalizo in the Greek, means to cause to stumble or fall. It is the idea of going astray. Blessed is the one who does not get off track because Christ is not operating as they expect. Blessed is the one who sets aside their personal expectations and submits to God's agenda even when they can't understand it. I mean, John, my plan for you is not immediately to go into the kingdom. Now, John's going to be in the kingdom, but he's going to have to get there via death. We must never suppose that God must limit himself to act as we think he should. We must adjust to God's plan instead of insisting that he adjust to our thinking. You know, he may not do it the way we expect or the way we desire. God often doesn't do it the way we think he should do it. And this is his prerogative for who is Lord here? Who is God here? It's not us. Blessed are those who are flexible and yield to the will of God. By the way, this completely harpoons the name it and claim it prosperity gospel that says you can have your own way with God. You know, you can just write your ticket with God. God, here's my order. You're the bellhop. Here's my order. No. We don't make the will of God happen. We just submit to it. Jesus is telling John, blessed are those who submit to the plan of God even when it doesn't make sense to you. F.B. Meyer said this, blessed are those who stay unoffended when God begins to deal with them, those who do not stumble over the mystery of God's dealing in their life. Job suffered yet stayed faithful. Joseph endured unjust treatment yet refused to live in bitterness. Hosea continued to walk in obedience even when his spouse was unfaithful and left him. Paul prayed for relief from a thorn in the flesh, but in the end submitted to the Lord's work, saying, his grace is sufficient for me. Blessed are those who live with unanswered questions, who rest in the little they can see, trusting God for what they cannot see. Great summary statement. The blessed person continues to trust God even when they don't fully understand. Verse 24. And by the way, if you're going to say, I demand answers or I'm going to be a rebel, you're going to be a rebel. Verse 24. That's not the way of faith. Verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? How human, by the way, is it to praise someone to their face and then run them down behind their back? But Jesus directed a mild rebuke, if you will, to John, and then before the crowd publicly commended him. Thus, Jesus totally affirmed the ministry of John the Baptist. John, in spite of his current questions, was not off track in his ministry. He had it right. When he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. A reed refers to a thin grass-like plant that grows in a wetland area. Reeds in the marshes would bend with the wind. They would not maintain a steady position, but would blow and bend all over the place. Let me see if I had a picture here for you, if you can see it. Yeah, here we go. Reeds. You know, these tall, skinny things in the marsh areas. So, you know, they just bend and, you know, with the wind, bow with the wind. Jesus' question here is really a rhetorical question, expecting a no answer. In contrast to the bending reeds, John was not easily swayed. I mean, John was a rock of a guy. I mean, he wasn't a wishy-washy compromiser. He would not bend. He would not compromise. Even now he sat in prison because of his bold, uncompromising stand on truth. He did not tell the people what they wanted to hear, but rather what God wanted told. He was not politically correct, blowing whichever way the polls dictated, but rather stayed consistent with the Bible. He did not vacillate on God's truth. He was not fickle, but rather unbending in his stand on God's truth. Verse 25, Jesus continues, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. You see, John was not characterized by clothing worn by pampered nobility. He was not characterized by a refined life and living in comfort. His life was not about self-indulgence. Rather, he lived a separated life devoted to God in keeping with the calling of a prophet. And so Jesus continues, verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Jesus reminds them that they came out to see a prophet. And yet Jesus informs them that John was much more than merely a typical prophet. He was a prophet, but more than a prophet. What made John so great was not his dress or his wealth. It was not his position in society. It was not his education or his negotiation skills. He was not a part of any organization. He did no miracles, and he left behind no literary works. And yet Jesus described him as being more than a prophet. Verse 27, here's the answer. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger, my special messenger, before your face, who will prepare your way before you." God the Father speaking to God the Son, the Messiah, saying, "I'm going to send a special messenger before you." And Jesus is saying, as he's quoting from Malachi 3:1 here, he's applying the text to himself as if the Father was addressing him, and he shows the reason for John the Baptist's greatness. It was the uniqueness of his calling as a special messenger who was the forerunner preparing the way for the Messiah. John was the prophet whom Malachi predicted would prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. How incredibly significant is this detail, by the way? The real Messiah would have a forerunner. How many people that have claimed to be Christ, and there have been many people that have said, "I am the Christ." How many of those people who have claimed to be the Christ have had such a forerunner? Do you know? Well, all I can say is none that I know of. Again, all the details ring true, showing that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah. John uncompromisingly called the people to repentance. Although they initially showed interest in John, as a whole, they did not really repent. Hence, the people were unprepared to accept the Messiah when he came on the scene. Verse 28, Jesus says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Wow, what an interesting verse. Jesus is saying that no prophet ever had a greater position than that of John the Baptist. As the one who went before and then introduced the Messiah, he had the greatest privilege of all the prophets, had the greatest position. You see, the other Old Testament prophets had predicted the Messiah would come. But John announced that he had arrived, and the kingdom was therefore at hand. The other prophets in faith waited for this day, but John actually saw it. He not only spoke of the Messiah, but he saw him, touched him, and intimately interacted with him, and firsthand introduced him. This made John the greatest of all the prophets in terms of his position. Nobody had a greater privileged position as a prophet than John the Baptist, who would say, "He's right here." And all these other guys say, "He's coming, he's coming, he's coming." John said, "He's here. It's my esteemed privilege to say, here he is. I am the forerunner who introduces him." What a great privilege. But then Jesus made this further statement. "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." The thought here continues in terms of greatness of position. You see, John was close to Jesus, going before him and then introducing him. What a great position. However, in the kingdom, all believers will have an even greater position in terms of being close to Jesus. How awesome to be right there with Jesus like John was. But it will be even more awesome to be in the kingdom with Jesus. The position of John was great, but the position of all those in the kingdom will be even greater. That's the point. So note the progression of thought. Old Testament prophets, they prophesied. That was a great position. John the Baptist announced, greater position. Believers in the kingdom will actually experience being in the intimate presence of the glorified Christ, the greatest of all positions. A footnote on John the Baptist and Elijah, by the way. You know, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 17. In Malachi 4:5, we read that Elijah must come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Which explains why in Mark 9:11, the disciples asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And then in Matthew 11:14, Jesus said, if you are willing to receive it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. And yet in John 1:21, when John the Baptist was asked if he was Elijah, he plainly said, I am not. The explanation of all of this is found in Luke 1:17, where we are told that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Putting it all together, don't you love it when I say that? Putting it all together, Jesus the Messiah has an Elijah-like forerunner at both both advents. John the Baptist was the prophesied forerunner in fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3:1. At the first advent. But Elijah himself will be the forerunner in regards to the second advent in fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. Whereas John the Baptist did not see success in terms of the people coming to repentance, Elijah will see success. As Jesus said in Matthew 17:11, indeed Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Many believe that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses spoken of in Revelation chapter 11, who will be used of God to bring about great revival in Israel. So entrenched in the Jewish mind is the coming of Elijah as the forerunner that to this day, when they celebrate the Passover, they always set a plate for Elijah. And then during the course of the meal, someone will go and check the door to see if Elijah is here, because Elijah must come first. And then the Messiah. I mean, that's still ingrained in the Jews' thinking. In truth, the Elijah-like forerunner has already come in reference to the first advent in the person of John the Baptist. But there is a second advent, the second coming, which will present the real Elijah as the forerunner. So John the Baptist and subsequently the Jews failed to see that the Messiah has two advents and two forerunners. And just as sure as the first has been fulfilled, so will also the second. We don't always understand the why of our circumstances. John certainly didn't understand. He was in the greatest position of all the prophets, and yet there were great gaps in his thinking, even in that great position. Jesus gently reproved him, in effect telling him he must go by what he does know and leave what he didn't understand with God. He was the greatest of all the prophets, and yet he suffered and died horrifically. This week I went to a memorial service for Janie's uncle in North Carolina. We were there for 3 days. And her uncle Richard was a longtime Wycliffe missionary who lived a very godly life. His daughter shared at the funeral. Within just a few weeks, she had lost her father-in-law, a godly man as well, and her father. The father-in-law fell, hit his head, and died suddenly. But Richard, her dad, died slowly, and it was a very hard process. And she shared how they would read scripture to Richard day and night, morning and evening. And they always emphasize trust. We just need to trust when things are hard. She compared death to the story in Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim finally comes to cross over the river of death, which gives way to glory. And this is a river we must all pass through, unless, of course, Christ comes in our lifetime. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But some pass over quickly without much struggle. Others experience rough waters, and it is difficult. But in the end, we all pass over. But here is the point. When we go, how we go, and what is involved in the process is God's sovereign prerogative. John didn't understand, and yet was challenged to trust. We too must trust. What a great lesson. Blessed is he who is not offended because of how God works, even if we don't understand the why. One of the greatest measures of sanctification is to give all of our whys over to God. Isn't that hard to do? Yes, it is. That's why I say one of the greatest measures of growth and sanctification is to give all of our whys over to God. Jesus told Peter that when he was old, they would take him where he did not want to go. And tradition tells us that they took him to a cross and crucified him upside down. John 1:21-19 tells us that Jesus spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Paul's prayer was that whether by death or by life, Christ would be magnified in his body. Well, John the Baptist thought he was going directly to the kingdom, but instead he went directly to prison and got his head cut off. John thought one thing, and God's plan was another. But no matter the route, all God's children will eventually get to the kingdom where the best is yet to be. This will be the greatest of all positions. All day long we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So don't be offended when things don't go as you hoped. Cling to the plain truth of Jesus as seen in the scriptures and leave the rest to God, who in the end works all things together for our good and for his glory. This is the pilgrimage of faith that we are called to walk. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song.